Huh? Is it working? I don't want you to fix it. If you want an electrician, don't hire Dewey. He's a master of blowouts. All right, the third and last of our series tonight, which has been a rather confronting series. I trust it has been informative as well as confrontative. How to get in, how to stay in, and tonight, how to grow in. I want you to turn before I get into, I've got a couple of preliminary things here. They're only preliminary in the sense that I hadn't planned on them, but they fit what I want to say or what I want to try to say. How are we fixed for Bibles tonight? Let me see the Bibles. Oh, there's some arid spots out there. I want you to turn to Titus 2 quickly, just for a minute. Titus 2. I don't know what your idea of doctrine is. I think that if I were to guess correctly, I'd probably guess that we all think doctrine is a series of propositions. That's true, it is. But, well, let me read this. Verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That you understand justification by faith and sanctification and the doctrine of the church. Is that in your Bible? Not in mine either, all right? But I think I've already touched on that, I think maybe last night. This is what we do. We get them saved and then we indoctrinate them. Instead of getting them saved and bringing them into relationship and confronting them with the double aspect of doctrine. All right, now let's go back quickly and read again. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. I don't know what we expect, but look what comes. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's sound doctrine? Nothing in there about justification or predestination or eschatology or the second coming? Goodness. Well, maybe it gets better at verse 3. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not scandalmongers or slaves to strong drink, teachers of good things. That's sound doctrine? Here's some more of it then. That they may teach the young women or train the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, good housekeepers, and good nature, obedient to their own husbands, so as not to cause God's message to suffer reproach. Sound doctrine? Sound doctrine. All right, verse 6, young man. Hello, young man. Likewise exhort to be sober-minded. That includes Titus and the young men, and all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and on, all right? Sound doctrine, then, has something to do with behavior. Any teaching that you receive, any Christian teaching that you receive, must be with a view to behavior. Growing in the church, or in the kingdom, is not just getting a theological degree, nor is it mastering the propositions of Christian doctrine. Those propositions all have fruit, and the fruit is behavior. All right, now I want to do something else. I want to talk just for a moment about... Is that too high? Can you see that? You may not be able to decipher it. I just did it in the office, but I'll explain it to you. As you go through the Bible, you have to be struck with the fact that God, with infinite deliberation, chose certain people to do certain things without giving us any reason or any permission to have input on his choices. And when he put Adam in the garden, that was Adam. He didn't ask anybody whether he could put Adam in the garden, that was Adam. When he called Abram, he called Abraham. He didn't call somebody else, he called Abram. And on and on. Now, when we come to the New Testament, as we've already found out, he said to Peter, "Peter, I give you the keys." He said, "Wasn't anybody else worthy?" That's not the point. And as I said the first night, it's none of our business. He chose Peter. Now, in the Acts of the Apostles, which is the history of the early church, the first 12 chapters feature Peter. Having done his job, the rest of Acts features Paul, and a new person comes on the scene of God's choice. God chose Paul. God chose Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he chose him to be the apostle of church revelation. And in Ephesians 3, he says, "Revelation has been given unto me." Now, you want to get upset with that? You already had your lesson in Peter. Why get upset with Paul? One of the things we need to learn is that God will run things his own way. And he may choose somebody here tonight to do something, and the rest of you will say, "Who's he?" I learned years ago when I was pastoring a large church and having speakers come in. It was an interesting phenomenon that the further away a speaker came from, the larger the crowd. If I brought a speaker from Australia, that was good for an extra 100 people. We somehow have romantic sort of abstract ideas about the importance of people. We have to understand that God may choose your husband to do something special in the kingdom. You say, "My husband? Have you seen my husband in the morning?" Or, brothers, God may choose your wife to do something special. "My wife? With all those receiving sets in her hair and the grease all over? My wife?" You see what you're doing? You're trying to determine the kind of person God should use, and God jolly well uses who he wants to use. You just have to be ready to be used. All right. All of that to say God chose Paul. Now, tradition tells us, I got in real trouble in Great Britain over this. I got a lot of flack. They said I was anti-Semitic. But tradition says this. Tradition says that Paul was a short, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi. Bow-legged also. Did I get that in? He was bow-legged. A short, bow-legged, bald-headed. I didn't get that in. And hook-nosed. Now, that's an unprepossessing description. The Corinthians give some credence to that. They simply said he can't preach with a hoop. He writes some pretty good letters, but he's a terrible preacher. But he was a very powerful man. Now, God gave Paul the revelation for the church. And the Pauline epistles, and I wish I had more time to talk about this, the way they appear in our Bible are Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians are headquarter epistles. Romans teaches about justification and salvation by grace alone. Two errors came out of that. The Corinthians said, "If I'm saved by grace, I can do what I like." And the Galatians said, "I can't be saved by grace, that's too cheap," and they returned to the law. And Paul had to deal with them. That has to do with personal justification. Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians has to do with personal, individual justification and relationship to God. Now, the people who come through Romans finish up in Ephesians, because when you are justified in Romans, you'll become a member of the church in Ephesians. And Ephesians is the great church epistle. It speaks about the cosmic church And of course, if it speaks about the cosmic church, then it speaks about the character of every local church, what it should be. Now, the major metaphor in Ephesus is the body. The marvelous fact that God has made of Jew and Gentile one new man. A new man, a whole new body, a whole new a new species, if you like, made out of the two great divisions of the human race, Jew and Gentile. So we're talking about a head and a body. Now, there are two errors that come out of that. One is to divide the body, and that's what happened in Philippians. Two rather influential women in the Philippian church had got into a confrontation with each other and were dividing the church. Let me say something to you. You may personally sin and need forgiveness. You may blow it behaviorally at some point and need to be restored. But don't ever allow yourself to indulge in the sin of dividing God's people or tearing up the unity of God's church, any church or the church. If you can't get along, get out. But don't tear it up. I don't know if anything makes God crosser than when his kids tear up the relationships of the family. Now, in Philippians, Paul had to write to them and say, please get along. Don't tear up the body. Now, the Colossians weren't holding Christ as the head. Christ is the head of this church tonight. Christ is the head of Shore Christian Center. Dewey and the elders, they are delegated authorities under Christ, but Christ is your head. Christ is head of the kingdom of God. Christ is also head of the cosmic church. Christ is just head. When you allow anything between the church and Christ, then you are not, what Paul said to the Colossians, you're not holding the head. Right? And so he got after them about not holding the head. Thessalonians are the two epistles that deal with future things, the second coming. I want to deal with Ephesians tonight, and so I'm going to ask you to open up your Bible to Ephesians, and we're going to make our way through some passages there. Because tonight I'm talking about growing in the church of God. And I'm going to serve notice on you that you will rightly go to classes that are prepared for you, whether it's new convert classes, whatever kinds of instruction that the elders are preparing for you. The body of elders in a church are those that are concerned with the welfare of the people. And they'll prepare courses for you, and they'll prepare instruction classes, anything to educate you in the ways of God. But the real evidence that you are growing through instruction, through prayer, through preaching, through spiritual gifts, whatever the means of grace may be, the real proof that you are growing is not primarily that you're becoming more intellectually aware of Bible truth. It's possible to know Bible truth and not use it properly. And James hit that, and he said, be doers of the word and not hearers only. If your hearing of the word does not result in your improved behavior, then there's a short circuit between your hearing and your doing, and you are not practicing sound doctrine. You are practicing sound doctrine when you do what you hear. Hearing sound doctrine, registering it intellectually, having it in your notebook is not enough. It's got to be practiced. You may know all about prayer and never pray. It's amazing how few Christians pray the way they should pray. I'm going to say something here that's just very practical, and you can do with it what you like. But every husband and wife daily ought to read and pray together. Now, I noticed nobody jumped up and prophesied. But I'm going to tell you something. One of the leading ministers in this nation, whose name is known to most, his wife approached me on one occasion in tears. She said, "My husband is a wonderful man, and I love him dearly, but if there's any way you could influence him, I wish we could pray together." I was aghast. You are missing one of the greatest strengths of your life. You and your wife, don't get religious about it. You know, don't erect an altar and put up a crucifix. Reach across the table at breakfast and hold hands and pour your hearts out to God. Read a passage of Scripture. If you distributed the new Through the Bible in a Year thing, that's great. Ruth and I follow that. All right, I'm getting into this slowly. Now let's go back to Ephesians from Titus, chapter 1, and I want to read the first three verses. If I don't do anything more than tell you what God intends us to be as we grow in the kingdom, that will have been enough. Why did God save me? Well, He saved me so I wouldn't go to hell. He saved me so I wouldn't keep on sinning. Why did God save me? I wonder how many of you know what God's major objective was in saving us. All right, here it is. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Are you listening? Here it is now. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be prosperous. That we should be poor, that we should be tall, that we should be short, fat, thin, male, female. No, what am I evading? The world. I'm trying to get around the world. We all try to get around the world. God's whole purpose in election and predestination and saving us is that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You say, "Well, I come to the church every Sunday morning." That's just a means of grace. Being a Christian is a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week situation where you have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness, translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and where you are now developing an entirely new life as compared to the life you lived back there. Every area, the Bible says we are to grow up, that's here in Ephesians, we are to grow up into Christ, listen now, in all things. You're to grow up financially. You're to grow up with fiscal responsibility. You're to grow up in your marriage. You're to grow up as parents. You're to grow up as children. You're to grow up as responsible citizens. You're to grow up as responsible members of the church to which you belong. God's intention is that when we get in, and when we relationally stay in, we should grow in. See, don't stop at any one of those. Get in, stay in relationally, get tied in, get your roots. Don't experiment. Let's say I want to try this for a while and see if it works. If it doesn't work, it'll be your fault. If God's brought you here, get your roots. Get your ties, your horizontal ties, your vertical ties, your relational ties, and then start to grow. Grow together. All right, God wants us to be holy. So holy is the operative word now, isn't it? The glory of the church. Oh my, I have so much I want to say here. The glory of the church is not its buildings, it's not its choirs, it is not its facilities, it is its holiness. Do you know why the church today, generally the churches, if you like, or the kingdom of God, is as ineffective as it is? Do you know why that is? It's not holy. It's allowed the world in. It tries to run the church like General Motors. It allows all kinds of worldly principles to operate and shoves spirituality out, and it becomes carnal. And it loses its influence with the world. God's purpose is that we should be what? Let's say it.
Holy.
Well, if that's God's purpose, it'd be a good thing to know what holiness is. Holiness primarily, and I'm not going to bother you with linguistics, but holiness primarily in its etymological meaning is separation. Separation. In the Old Testament, which is God's kindergarten, it's God's picture book. All the things that are pictured in the Old Testament are taught in the New Testament in a more mature way. So the multiplied and thousands of sacrifices that were offered on Jewish altars all head up in one person in the New Testament, the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus. The whole Aaronic priesthood now is fulfilled in our high priest, Jesus Christ, and in the priesthood of believers. So in the Old Testament, we have pictures of what the New Testament is to be. And Paul gives us a clue in the Corinthian epistle when he says, that which is natural is first, then that which is spiritual. God first worked everything out in the natural realm so we could see it. He even did it in creation. Everything is symbolic. He said he put the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens for signs. I don't believe in astrology. I don't believe in the zodiac as it is used by demonic astrology. But I do believe that there are signs in the sky and that the stars, there's nothing wrong with the zodiacal signs. It's what the devil has done with them. Because you can trace God's purposes in the heavens. And the sun is a type of Christ. The moon is a type of the church. The sun generates its own light, and the moon doesn't have any light, and so it gets in the way of the sun, and the sun reflects the light off the moon, and we get it down on the earth. Now, the church doesn't have any light in itself, but it has the reflected light of Jesus Christ, the sun. All kinds of signs. Somebody has said that God ransacked all of nature, every area of nature, as spiritual symbols. The lion, the lamb, the mountain, the stream, rivers, oceans. Think of anything you like. Even us, as human beings. We are all symbols of something in the spirit realm. Now, in the Old Testament, God laid down some very rigid rules for Israel, because Israel was his picture of what he wanted his people to be. And so the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened to Israel happened to them as examples or types for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now we look back and we see all the
the interesting Levitical things, the washings, the ablutions, the separations. People were unclean and they had to be separated for 7 days or they had to be put outside the camp. And you couldn't mix wool and linen together. You couldn't sow your farm with diverse seeds. You couldn't plow with an ox and an ass together. Just all kinds. You couldn't see the a calf in its mother's milk. What's all this about? And we think, oh boy, that's a lot of stuff. I don't like reading Leviticus. That's because you don't understand Leviticus. I've got an interesting series of teachings on Leviticus that to me are exciting. Because when you understand the old in the light of the new, then all these things start to take on a real exciting nature. What was God trying to do with Israel? He said to Israel, as a nation, you are different to any other nation in the world, and I'm going to establish that difference by a pattern of behavior that I call holiness. Now, it was not only dealing with externalities. It was almost not only dealing with the washing of your clothes and your personal hygiene and everything that's back there. It didn't only have to do with that. It had to do with your behavior in moral realms, your relationship as man to woman and vice versa, the relationship of children to parents. In fact, one of the commandments in the Decalogue is children, obey your parents. And every aspect of life was dealt with, and if you lived as a true Israelite, you bore the stamp of God in your behavior. Even the clothing. The Jew wore a special clothing. Right up into New Testament time. The riband of blue, the tassels around his garment, marked him as one of the holy nation. Separation. You see, the reason we're not more effective in our dealing with the world is that we are not sufficiently different. I've got to safeguard that. I'm not suggesting that you wear some different clothing or wear a uniform. I'm just saying that your whole... Well, immediately there comes into my mind something I hadn't remembered in years. Before I got converted, and I'm not proud of this, I had developed a distinctive vocabulary of bad words. And I was fairly eloquent in the use of them. Along with my Irish temper, I was problems. And I remember one of the first things God did after he converted me, he rearranged my vocabulary. And one night I was walking home from downtown and I was joined by a friend of mine, not a close friend, but we played in the ball team together. He was a left-hander and I was a right-hander. And we were pitchers and we walked for about a block or so and I remember we stopped under a street light. And he looked at me with a strange look. He said, Baxter, what's happened to you? Well, I said, why? He said, we've walked a whole block, and you haven't cussed once. And so I told him. Well, that's just one little item. Are you different? Are you different where it matters? I'm not saying you carry a big black Bible under your arm. Not necessarily a sign of anything. Are you separated to Jesus Christ? My precious Father, to whom I pay the highest respect, was converted when I was 4 years old. And all of my life long, until we laid him away at 84, my Father walked a straight line. He wasn't pharisaical about it. He didn't make a great thing of it. He was just firm. When it came to issues of morality and decency, my father just took his position. The people in the company that he worked for. He was manager of the Canada Trust Company, a very responsible job. They knew better than to invite him to their questionable gatherings, because my father wouldn't tolerate filthy talk. He wouldn't tolerate off-color jokes. He didn't do it in any religion. He just absented himself. They'd started, he'd just simply walk away. But in the crash of 1929, that company suffered like every other company in Canada. And the big shocks from eastern Canada came out to western Canada, where we lived, and said they had to close the office where my father worked, but that they were going to keep one man there to attend to the several millions of dollars of accounts in the trust business. And, of course, the manager, the man over my father at that time, would obviously be in line for that job. And I remember, I was just a boy, but I remember my father coming home and saying, well, my job is gone. I don't know what happened, but the directors of that company must have got together. And the manager over my father was a hail fellow well met. He went along with him. He got drunk with him. He traded dirty jokes with him. He was one of them. But when those directors sat down and realized they had several millions of dollars that they were going to have to leave in responsible hands, they moved the manager down east. I'm only suggesting where they could keep an eye on him, and turned the entire business over to my father. And he became manager, and he went on from that to their most influential office in Vancouver as manager, where he stayed 5 years beyond retirement. And the wealthiest man in Canada, even after my father retired, the wealthiest man in Canada, once a year, would send a big black limousine up. My dad never told me, my sister told me this. Would send a big black limousine up and pick him up. And he'd go away for an entire day, because this wealthy man, after he'd had all his taxes done and all the experts had done it, he wouldn't turn it in until my father reviewed it. I believe my father was a holy man. He was human. He had human characteristics. He had weaknesses, but I believe he was a holy man. I don't want you to think of a holy man as a man who wears a special robe and looks thin and gaunt and speaks in monosyllables. I want you to think of holy men and holy women as normal people who can laugh and talk and carry on a good conversation, that their conversation is clean, their behavior is clean, their relationships are good, they're not gossips, they're not troublemakers, they're people who love Jesus, they're godly people, and they're enjoying life to the full because they don't have to fuss around with a mess of sin. Anybody here knows anything about sin, including me, knows it is the most damnable thing. It tears you all up. It screws up your life. It fouls up your plans. It destroys your relationships. It attacks your body. It's a messy, dirty business. I'm mad at it. Now, there's a vocabulary for holiness in the Bible. Sanctified belongs to the family. Saint belongs to the family. And holy. And holiness is simply godlikeness. You see, originally, when God created Adam, God was God and Adam was a creature. Adam wasn't God. Adam wasn't born with all the propensities of God. Adam was born a creature free of sin. And what God intended was that Adam in his humanity should pursue the godness of God without ever thinking he's going to be God, but he's going to be like God because God's going to reflect his character in that creature. And Adam sinned and threw the whole thing into a mess. Now, in redemption, we are restored to God's plan, and God now says, in your growing, it's not just being able to speak Greek and Hebrew. That can help you if you need it in specialized situations. It's not knowing the books of the Bible by memory. It's pursuing God's godness. Now, in the Old Testament, you could say God's godness. Now, with the incarnation, we say holiness is Christ-likeness. Okay? How many have the slightest suspicion what I'm trying to say to you? How many of you hear me saying over and over again, it's not what you know, it's what you do with what you know? Are you hearing that? Good. That blesses me. All right? I want to go further and say this, that holiness is beautiful. You say, oh boy, where did he get that word in? The girls are beautiful. No, that's because you've got a limited definition of beauty. You don't know what beauty is. You know why girls are beautiful? I want to be chivalrous here, but some girls are not beautiful. Why are they not beautiful? Well, let me leave the girls alone because that's a dangerous area. Let's go to dogs. Or cats. Or horses. Have you ever been to a dog show? Have you ever been to a horse show where they're showing horses? And people say, have you ever looked at a horse? I have. And said, and I've looked at a horse, and its back's all spavined in. Now, there's a difference. But what makes a beautiful horse beautiful? An architect looking at a well-ordered plan will say, that's beautiful. You say, beautiful, like a girl is beautiful? Yes, like a girl is beautiful. And like a dog is beautiful. And like a horse is beautiful. And like a sunset is beautiful. What is beauty? Beauty is symmetry, order, symphony that attracts your eyes because it's so well balanced, it's so poised, it's so proper in all its parts. You look at it, and you say, that's beautiful. Now, it could be an architect's plan. It could be a beautiful dog. Ruth and I in Australia, one place we were at, we walk every morning, we used to. I walk at night now because I can't get up in the morning, but we used to walk every morning, and wherever we go, we work out a route of 2 miles and walk. And we went by this place, and here was this terrible-looking dog. That was the most pathetic-looking pooch I ever saw in my life. He had a huge tumor hanging down here. He was ill-kept. His hairs were all stringy and matted. He had the most terrible look of agony on his face, and he wobbled around. And every morning I went around, I'd say, Ruth, that's the ugliest dog I've ever seen. Well, now, what's the difference between an ugly dog and a beautiful dog? Order, symmetry, every part is normal, it's properly adjusted. Its nose isn't too big, its ears don't stick out. Well, I better get off of that. But I want you to understand that a holy man is a man who has all of the dimensions in such relationship that you can look at him and say, he's a beautiful guy. She's a beautiful person. Have you ever said that about anybody? Why do you do that? Because there's no irregularities. You can't find any lumps and bumps. Beautiful. What are you getting at? Well, I want to show you something. Holiness is beautiful. There is a kind of religiosity that's not beautiful, but holiness is beautiful. Did you ever wonder why Paul said in Romans, for a righteous man, none would die, but for a good man, some would even dare to die? Now, why did Paul say that? What's a righteous man? A righteous man is a self-righteous man. righteous man is a man who said, I wouldn't do that. I don't approve of you doing that because I wouldn't do that. What does that do to you? Turns you off. But a good man says, brother, I see you have a problem. Man, it could be my problem. Thank God it's not right now my problem. But is there any way I can help you? I could tell you some great stories along that line. There's a kind of religion that says, here, measure up to that or go to hell. There's another kind that says, Jesus loves you, Jesus wants you. You say, this is a good guy. Maybe he'll sin a little with me. But no, he won't sin a little with you. But he's in a position to urge you not to sin. You see the difference? Now, you wouldn't die for that self-righteous fellow. But you might for that good man who stood with you in a time when you needed him. All right, Exodus. We haven't even got to Ephesians yet, have we? Exodus 28:2. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, I have permission to do this. When God was ordering the tabernacle through Moses, he said, Moses, I want you to do it exactly according to the pattern that I'm giving you up here. Every measurement was perfect. The different skins, the different colors in the curtains, the brass, the gold, the silver, everything had to be exactly right. And then he said, I want you to make garments for the high priest and his sons for glory and for beauty. Now, in the two sets of curtains in the tabernacle were woven all of these cherubim and their colors of purple and red and blue, and it was just a beautiful symphony of color, and all those same colors were woven into the garments of the high priest. So that when the high priest approached the tabernacle in his garments and he moved toward the curtain and he drew back the curtain, everything in that curtain blended with everything in his robes. God is aesthetic. Did you ever see a sunset that God paints? Did you ever study the delicate petal of a velvet pansy? Have you ever looked at almost infinitesimal alpine flower? God is seen in nature. God is beautiful. Sin is ugly. Look at a man who's under the influence of drugs. A man who's under the influence of alcohol. His whole demeanor takes on something that is not normal. It's not aesthetic. He can't walk right. He can't talk right. He's something screwed up his beauty. Gone. God wants beautiful people. I'm going to tell you something. Physical beauty will not necessarily be the beauty of holiness. I have seen some very physically unattractive people with the glow of heaven on their face that made them actually beautiful. Now, the great example of holiness is our Lord Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was incarnate holiness. Walk with Jesus through the four Gospels and see holiness. No pomp, no ceremony. No trumpets blowing, no royal purple garment, but a very beautiful person. He walked across the stage of history with all the poise and the dignity of God's Son. There was no sin to mar him. There was nothing that could rile up his temper. When he was angry, it was without human passion. It was holy anger against hypocrisy. He hated hypocrisy. He forgave sin. He denounced hypocrisy. He forgave sin. Well, I'm going to finish up talking about Jesus, so let's hurry on. Let me say something to you about the attitude of preachers when they preach on holiness. And the attitude of Christians when they want to be holy. And they are determined to be holy. Holy doesn't talk about itself. There are two subjects a preacher has to preach on sometime. One is holy and the other one is humility. Both of them are hard to preach on. Because every preacher has his own areas where he knows he has not completely grown into God's holiness. And every preacher knows that he can preach on humility, but there are areas in his life yet that have not been perfected in humility. R.C. Sproul, the very prominent contemporary Presbyterian scholar, said, "Every preacher is vulnerable to the charge of hypocrisy." In fact, the more faithful a preacher is to the Word of God in his preaching, the more liable he is to the charge of hypocrisy. Why? Because the more faithful a man is to the Word of God, the higher the message is that he will preach. The higher the message, the further he will be from obeying it himself. "I cringe inside," he continues, "when I speak in churches about the holiness of God. I can anticipate the responses of the people. They leave the sanctuary convinced that they have just been in the presence of a holy man. Because they hear me preach about holiness, they assume I must be holy as the message I preach. That's when I want to cry, woe is me." It's dangerous to assume that because a person is drawn to holiness in his study, that he is thereby a holy man. There is irony here. "I am sure," he says, "that the reason I have a deep hunger to learn of the holiness of God is precisely because I am not holy. I am a profane man, a man who spends more time out of the temple than in it. But I've just had enough of a taste of the majesty of God to want more. I know what it means to be a forgiven man and what it means to be sent on a mission. My soul cries for more. My soul needs more." I never preach on hardly any subject that I don't feel semi-hypocritical. And then I remember what Paul said to young Timothy, his disciple. He said, "Timothy, be true to the Word of God and don't preach the level of your experience. Preach the ideal, because when you do it, you will save yourself and those that hear you." So when I'm preaching on holiness, the Holy Spirit is applying it to me, while I hope He's applying it to you. Don't think that I'm preaching from a point of perfection. I'm on the road. I may be further down the road, but I'm still on the road. Since this is a heavy series, let me lay another one on you. You won't want me back, but here goes. Many of you probably have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a young, brilliant young Lutheran scholar in Germany. And as a young man, he was already had a world reputation. He was invited to come to America in the mid-30s. And could have had a chair, a professor's chair, in almost any of the prestigious institutions in this country. Everybody wanted Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew that back home in Germany, Hitler was on the rise. And he realized that his place was back home in Germany with the Christians. So he turned down all the rest of his calls and commitments in America
made his way back to Germany. Could have been with us yet today. Anyway, back he went. And on the way, he stopped off in Switzerland. He attended a Lutheran conference. And the ministers in that conference were frivolous, full of levity, careless. There was no indication of commitment. And Bonhoeffer stood it as long as he could. And then he asked permission to speak. And he said this. And I don't know how many years ago I read it, but it will die with me. Especially as a preacher. He said, "Brothers, until we are prepared to hear the word of God against ourselves, we will never be the servants of God." I read with Ruth in the mornings in the scriptures, and many a morning I come away under deep conviction. Because I take the word seriously, and I've just heard a word that morning, and if I let it speak at me instead of preparing a message about it to speak at you, then it will make me somewhat fitter to talk to you about it. But all of us must learn not to use the Bible as a proof text method to support what we want to do. But let the Bible address us. Bonhoeffer went on from Switzerland, went into Germany, became the leader along with Niemöller of the Confessing Church. Eventually he was arrested, and 2 days before the Americans came to liberate the camp where he was, the Germans, out of vicious spite, took this brilliant young man out and hung him by the neck. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison are classics. His other writings are well worth reading. But this young man wrote out of that commitment to let the Word of God come against him. Now, when you understand that the Word of God comes against you, it doesn't come against you to hurt you. It comes against you to deliver you from the thing that is hurting you. A lot of people believe that God is the infinite party pooper. Now, God's just an old killjoy, that's all. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He just doesn't want us to have any sexual enjoyment. Wrong? Thou shalt not commit adultery isn't to deprive you of enjoyment. That's to teach you how to experience the greatest enjoyment in that area of your life. Because anyone who violates that knows the intolerable and indescribable agony of knowing that you're an unclean person. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You say, "Well, he doesn't he even believe in little white lies?" No, he doesn't. "Oh boy, he sure puts you in some tuffs." But no, no, no. He's trying to tell you that if you lie, you're going to have to tell another lie to cover that lie and another lie to cover that lie, and eventually you'll be caught up in a refuge of lies, and somebody's going to get you. You have to understand that when I say, except we hear the word of God against ourselves, I'm not saying that God wants to put us down. I'm saying that when God says, "Son, don't do that," he's saying that not only because it grieves him because it's not holy. He says that because if you don't do that, you're going to experience the highest way of life. All right, let me encapsulate it now in one little statement. Are you ready? You are as happy as you are holy. So you got no Bible for that? Oh, I got a dandy for that. Ooh, I got a dandy. Hebrews says, concerning our Lord Jesus, because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God anointed him with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. the happiest person in the universe tonight. I mean the happiest person. The happiest man. Because he's still a man. The happiest man in the universe tonight is Jesus. Why? No sin. Many have ever found sin to give you permanent happiness. And yet we do it, don't we? All right? In the book of Ephesians, which is the book of the church, there are four holy categories. The first one is holy people. In Ephesians 1:1, we read it tonight, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. Now, what are the saints? The holy ones. It's the same root word as holiness. The holy ones. We used to address one another as saints. We don't do that too much anymore. I remember in my preaching, I used to speak of the saints. That wasn't because we were all perfectly holy, but we were in the saintly realm. We were in pursuit of holiness. Did you do that? Listen to Paul again. Cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself. He said, God, cleanse me. He said, I'll help you, but cleanse yourself. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, listen now, and perfect holiness in the fear of God. Let me give you another illustration. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now what's the difference there? He's arrived. He's light. In him there's no darkness at all. He's ultimate light. What am I? I'm a mixture, but I'm walking toward him. And as I walk in the light, as he is in the light, I have fellowship with other people that are walking in the light, and I fellowship with him because I'm walking in the light. If you do not have indications on your life, in your life, of making some progress, then you probably need to do a little wholesome self-analysis. Growing up into God is not only intellectual, it is behavior. God is absolutely holy and he's separated to his godness. We are positionally holy. This is the beautiful thing about salvation. Do you know that when you got saved, two things happened to you? One, you were put into Christ before God. And all that Christ is before God, you now are legally and positionally before God. Isn't that marvelous? That's the ground of my confidence. Paul says we're accepted in the Beloved. My name isn't worth a hoot in heaven. You go to God and say, I come to you in the name of Baxter, he'll say, there's only one name that cuts the mustard in heaven. Amen?
Amen.
The name of Jesus. We're accepted in the Beloved. Someone has wrote two delightful little verses. I'm near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I'm just as dear as he. Oh, you see, I like that. Preach on that. Oh, I like that. Of course you like it. You're right to like it. But if that doesn't spur you to behaviorally and existentially want to reproduce Christ, then you don't understand the arrangement. Because you see, You're not only in Christ, but Christ is in you. Now, that's the whole picture. I'm in Christ for acceptance before God. Christ is in me for acceptance before people. We are holy in Christ. Christ is producing holiness in us. We're possessively holy as we pursue holiness by the use of all the provisions of God. Now you say, Baxter, I hear you tonight, and I'm sitting here with my tongue hanging out. How can I be holier than I am? I'm going to give you, very simply, three things that will help you in this process of perfecting holiness. First, the Spirit. That's the dynamic. I can't impress this on you too much. You say, bless God, I heard Baxter tonight. Glory to God, I tell you, I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to be a better Christian. You hear that, Baxter? Going to be a better Christian. No, you're not. You're depending on the wrong dynamic. Is there somebody you have trouble liking? You say, I'm going to like them. God says, I've got to like them. I'm going to like them. Made up my mind, I'm going to like him. If I meet him today, I'm going to like him. And when you meet him, you have to resist the desire to punch him in the nose. Now, you've made up your mind to like him. But you've made up your mind. Now, listen to this. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Ah. Don't ever think that you're going to accomplish the Christian thing in the power of self-determination. That's not where it's at. Now let me read you a scripture. In Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification is another holiness word. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. All right, the first thing you need is a dynamic. Oh, I wish I had time to talk a little more about that. I'm going to take a minute here. And I've got to restrain myself. Have you ever met anybody that you consider to really be perpetually victorious? You never catch them down. Very few, aren't there? I had one in my church. If I believed in deaconesses, she was a deaconess. She was my right-hand person. She headed up the people who went to hospitals. She was a wonderful woman. I loved her dearly. She was a Polish woman. She was married. I'm glad something blessed her. She was married to a bootlegger, and they had a joint in downtown Vancouver. And she was tough. Her husband was a cripple, and she had to push him around the wheelchair. And they lived two floors up, no elevator. So she'd leave the wheelchair down there, pick him up, and carry him up two floors. When the police came to raid, the first time they made a mistake and sent one, and she threw him downstairs. Next time they sent two, and she threw them both downstairs. Next time they sent a platoon, and she threw the platoon downstairs. Not really. But that was the kind of person she was. Her husband died, and somehow, I don't remember how, she got into some meetings that were touching Vancouver back in 1925, a great revival. A Methodist by the name of Taylor had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, moved out of his little Methodist church, put a big tent up in a prominent corner in the city, and for weeks, revival swept the city. dear Rose, now a widow, somehow got up into that tent. God got hold of Rose, and she had one of those revolutionary conversions. She was like a little child. She always was, to the end of her life, like a little child. And she went home, still living in two floors up. She had a Bible. Somebody got her a Bible. She sat down in the middle of the kitchen floor like a little child, and she said, "Jesus, I don't know how to read. Never learned how to read. But the preacher told me if I'm going to be a good Christian, I got to read this book. Would you teach me to read?" Now, I'm not saying that's the route everybody should go, but in her simplicity and her faith, she asked Jesus, and he taught her to read. I'm going to tell you something about Rose. Rose wasn't any great shakes at reading the paper or anything else, but she could read the Bible. And she got things out of the Bible that I never read in commentaries. She got first-hand inspiration and insights that were absolutely extraordinary. And once she got saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I never saw her till the last day I ever saw her. I never saw her down. Never saw her down. When she'd get up on Sunday mornings, if I'd open the meeting for expression and gifts, she'd get up, you could feel an excitement go over the audience. They knew we were going to get something good. One Sunday morning she'd get up and she always chuckled. She was chuckling all the time. She had some kind of a deep secret. She just chuckled. And she said, "I just read something in the Word. Glory to God. Just read something in the Word. Praise the Lord." And it was very real. There was no show about it. She said, "You know, God made the heavens and the earth, and God made man," and she went on and listed off. She said, "God's left only one thing for us to make." And the whole audience was. And I was up behind my oaken pulpit with my morning trousers and my poplin tie, and I got a big sermon I'm going to preach, and I'm waiting for this great revelation. And she chuckled a little more. She said, "A joyful noise unto the Lord." And I stood there and I said to myself, "That's not very deep." And the voice came back from up there and it simply said, "What can you make?" And I realized that was a profound truth. I can't make salvation. I can't make holiness. I can't make anything. But I can make a joyful noise to the one who can. I never once saw her down. I'm going to tell you something, and I'm ashamed to have to tell it to you. Sometimes it made me mad. If you're not always walking in victory, anybody who is can be very annoying. You know, you're having a low time and one of these bubbling creatures comes along and says, "Praise the Lord, brother." That's a praise the Lord. I remember another man like that. In another city, and he used to get on my nerves. But we were down on the main street, and he was on one side, and I was on the other, and he shouted, "Hey, Brother Baxter, somebody stole my baby's buggy, and I prayed and God brought it back. Hallelujah." I said, "Glory." Listen to Paul. This is a simple recipe. Listen to this. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That was Rose. She'd found a secret. She didn't have a lot of don'ts. She just had one big do. Chuckle, glory to God, hallelujah. She never met you down. Never met you down. That's the dynamic. Let me give you one more scripture. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know that scripture? Now let's take it apart for a minute. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not walk in the flesh. That's what it's saying. Now, I've only got one set of walkers. And I can only be walking in one road at a time. Okay? But I have to make a choice. It says, if I walk in the Spirit, let's say that's walking in the Spirit. If I walk in the Spirit, I will not walk in the flesh. That's simple enough, isn't it? Now, where do most of us stand? We say, if I don't walk in the flesh, I walk in the Spirit. That isn't what it said. So we try this negative approach. I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. Preacher says I shouldn't do it. Bible says I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't. I'm not going to do it. What are you going to do? Do it. Why? Because prohibition accelerates desire. So what is the answer? I'm not going to stand here and denounce the flesh. I'm going to walk down here. If I'm walking down here, I can't be walking down there. The first provision for holiness is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. All right? What's the second one? If the Holy Spirit is the dynamic, then the Word of God is the direction. Now, you can be full of the Holy Ghost and do a lot of dumb things. Because when you received the Holy Spirit as life and power, you didn't receive the Holy Spirit as intelligence. How many have known Spirit-filled people to do dumb things? I've had people say to me, I don't understand you charismatics and people that are full of the Holy Ghost. You do some of the craziest things. If you had the Holy Ghost, you wouldn't do those crazy things. But he doesn't understand either. The intelligence of the Holy Spirit is this. So he comes in and regenerates you and he fills you and he gives you dynamic. Now he said, read the book. Here's how you're to use the dynamic. Now the Corinthians said, ooh, glory to God, I've got the Spirit. Ooh, 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 ooh. Sunlight. And they turned their church into a shambles of tongues and prophecy and, oh, they were spiritual. And if you read Corinthians carefully, you'll find out that they didn't think Paul was spiritual. But they were spiritual. Paul said, you're not spiritual at all. You're carnal. I said, you're carnal in a lot of ways, but you're carnal in that too. Let me tell you something. If you want to talk in tongues in the assembly, talk to yourself. Don't bother people with your tongues in the assembly unless you're in a worship mode. Then everything's vertical. But when the meeting is horizontal, I talk in tongues more than all of you, he said. But when I'm speaking to you, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And I said, but I feel like talking in tongues. Yes, the morning after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1932, in a big conference, just a young fellow, and I for 3 days, I couldn't speak English. I was intoxicated. And I came into the big teaching session the next morning, and I was just full of it, you know. And I thought, this is marvelous. This is so good. I gotta share this with the people. The first opportunity, first little lapse ago, I jumped up and I started talking. I talked and talked, and I felt a hand on my shoulder. And an older man leaned over. He said, son, would you sit down? I said, boy, that man sure backslidden. Anyway, I had enough respect for people and authority that I sat down. Before he left, he said, I'll talk to you after the service. He took me aside. He opened up 1 Corinthians 14. He showed me where I was wrong, and I never did it again. Now, was that tongue wrong? Was it a bad tongue? Was it a demonic tongue? No. It was a legitimate tongue spoken at the wrong time. Now, I could have spoken that tongue, but I have to speak it to myself. Right now, when I'm talking to you in English, I'm speaking in tongues in my spirit. You know what that is, Brother Dewey, and others of you. Your spirit is praying. My spirit right now, I could just move into that dimension and talk to you in tongues. What good would that do you? Doing me a lot of good. Why? Because he that talketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He builds himself up. So lots of times, all I do is talk in tongues. What am I doing? What am I saying? I don't know. When I know that there have been times when I've had a problem and I prayed in English and got no release, and I said, forget it. And I've switched into other tongues and I felt something lift in me, because the Bible says, he helpeth our infirmities, praying through us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And the Holy Spirit takes the deep things in me that I can't articulate, and he speaks them in a language to the Father, and the Father hears the real situation in my life and lifts the load. Everybody wants to despise tongues. Paul says, don't do that. Forbid not. Don't forbid people to speak in tongues. That's them edifying themselves. Tongues doesn't belong to some peripheral fanatical friends. Tongues is in the mainstream of the New Testament. The third thing, the dynamic is the Spirit, the direction is the Word. The third thing is another D, demand. There is a demand in holiness. I've already given it to you. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me go to the second category quickly, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. The distinction of the Holy Spirit is not joy. The distinction of the Holy Spirit is not goosebumps. These things may come, but they're not the distinctive part. The thing that distinguishes the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of His name. Holy. Now, when the Spirit comes, He'll make you happy. When the Spirit comes, He'll enable you to speak with tongues. He'll enable you to prophesy. He'll enable you to do a whole lot of things. But the main reason He has come is to make you holy. All right, I'm going to go on from that to the third category. That's in Ephesians 2:20 and 22. And are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth to an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I want you to look at verse 21, because I have to hurry through this now. Look at verse 21. In whom all the building fitly framed together. That's an interesting word in the Greek. And I'm just going to tell you what it means. The word represents the whole of the elaborate process by which stones are fitted together. Please listen to me now. You can go to a church to get help. You can go to a church to get temporary relief, or you can go to a church to get entertained or preached at. But you have to understand that if you really understand church and what God is doing, God's taking a bunch of people here, the Shore Christian Center, and He's framing them together. Now, He's doing this everywhere. He's framing them together. That involves all that goes on when a stonemason is preparing one stone to fit into another. He chips chisels and forms, and you say, ouch. The interesting thing is, he'll put you along somebody that you don't fit with. Now, you'll do one of two things. You'll either let God fit you, or you'll say, forget it. I'm going down to this other church. Do you know what's going to happen when you go down there? You're going to find that she had a twin. If you have a problem tonight, running away from what God is doing is not going to solve it. He's going to do it to you later on. It's going to hurt more. Somebody says, I don't want it to hurt. When I was coming out of the Depression, I'd never been able to keep my teeth fixed during the Depression. We had no money. I mean, we didn't have little money. We had no money. So I could never get my teeth, and I had cavity. And I saw an ad up in Canada, Dr. Painless Parker. So that's my man. So I went to Dr. Painless Parker, and he filled my cavities, and it didn't hurt. I was so thrilled. 2 or 3 years later, I started to get the worst toothache. So I went to another dentist, and I said, I got toothaches. And he did some x-rays, and he said, well, he said, you went to a doctor who promised you no pain. I said, yeah, you're right. He said, you know why you didn't have pain? He didn't drill out the decay. And he filled over top of it, and now the decay has gone down further. And he said, I'm going to have to hurt you. Now, that was back in the days when dentists hurt you. Now you go to the dentist, he gives you laughing gas, he uses a high-speed drill, and even a root canal isn't a problem anymore. He's solved it all. This is the day of real painless Parker. Thank God I live to see it. That guy had to drill those fillings out. He had to go down deeper than the first guy would have done to get that stuff out, and then he had to fill them again. I paid twice for it. I suffered more pain. Are you hearing me? You say, I don't like this church. I'm going down to Painless Parker Tabernacle. You come to Shore Christian Center, they expect something from you. They expect you to grow. They expect you to relate. They expect you to support. They're working to mature you. And you know, down at Painless Parker Tabernacle, I can do what I like, and nobody gets on my case. Oh, brother, are you blind? I thank God for the men in my life that have the courage to get on my case. All right. The fourth category. Holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3, 4, 5. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. All I'm going to say about this is holy ministry. I'm sorry to have to say these things. We ministers have not always been holy. We ministers have not always appreciated our high calling. We've not always understood that we're examples to the flock. We haven't understood that we have to be ahead of our flock if we're going to lead them. I can't lead a flock if I'm dragging along behind. And this puts a terrific pressure on a leader, because he understands that if he's going to lead people into holiness, he himself must be holy. A lot of ministers get off that hook by saying, I studied homiletics and I'm a good preacher. I studied theology and I can exegete and I can execute a text in such a way that nobody else is as clever at it as I am. The nagging question is, how holy are you? You see, I understand what Sproul said in the early part of my message. When men present me as a man of God, I wince. Say, aren't you a man of God? I'm trying to be. See, I live with me. I know my inner struggle. I know the areas of my doubt. I may not have some of the external battles that others have, but I've got the same internal battle. I've got to yield to the same Holy Spirit. I've got to hear the same word of God against myself. I've got to come under its judgment and its blessing. And I want to be a man of God. Every time I hear it, I think, oh God, I could have been so much better than I am. Well, I've got a lot more. Can I finish up by borrowing the words of a very eloquent man with my name, Dr. J. Sidlow Baxter? In his book on holiness, he has a passage where he speaks about Christ as the great exemplar. That is, Christ is the superlative example of holiness. Let me read it to you as I close. What then is it that we see in Jesus? He was often in secret prayer, but he was no mystic. He was fond of periodic solitude, but he was no monastic. He was abstemious, but he was no ascetic. He had nothing in common with the religious zealots and their contentious violence, yet neither did he ever once visit the nonpartisan Essenes in their cloistered isolationism. There was moral apartness, yet no social aloofness. There was sanctity, but no frigidity. He abhorred hypocrisy, but was overflowingly sympathetic where there was contrition. He neither fawned on the rich nor despised the poor. He neither coveted wealth nor condoned poverty. He never compromised principle a hair's breadth, yet he was a congenial mixer with a keen aliveness toward people and things. He had boundless compassion, friendship, understanding for boys and girls, for the aged, for the sick, for the suffering, for the bad who wanted to be different and the good who wanted to be better. He saw God everywhere and in everything. And his master passion was to do the Father's will. He was utterly guileless in his self-abnegating outreach of heart to heal and mend and bless others. He was the sublimest embodiment of gracious otherism ever known. And most significant of all, in revealing the one true Godhead, he revealed also the one ideal manhood. There is no mistaking him except by the blind. He is God manifest in the flesh, sinless in essence, stainless in conduct, guileless in motive, quenchless in love. In Jesus, the ideal and the actual are one. He is the superb norm of true humanhood. That is, humanhood as originally created and divinely intended. If you haven't got in, get in. If you're in, stay in. And if you're in to stay, grow in.